who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman.
Well, we're moving, of course, you don't need me to tell you, into 2023. We're already a week in or so, and I don't know how you feel about 2023, but it's got an awful lot of things to be uncertain about, hasn't it? So much fear to fear and so much to question. And for some of us, our inclination when we fear like that, it may be just, well, they say it's the ostrich reaction, to hide our head in the sand. I'm told that's unfair to ostriches, actually, but there we are. To hide our head in the sand and pretend that it's, whatever it is, isn't going to happen and that it's nothing to do with us and just wait for it to pass. Others of us, however, are built differently. We like to grasp the nettle, to grab the bull by the horns, as we say, to take control and see how we can just manage or fight our way through the uncertainty. Of course, the truth is that really neither of those is a really wise response, not really. Our motto verse for this year is intended to provide us with great assurance. Let me say it to you again. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. See, if I haven't said it already clearly to the kids, I hope you've got it. Actually, as people who trust and love the Lord Jesus, we are, as we trust him as Savior, we are people who are loved. Really, really loved. With a love that has been lavished so much so it takes our breath away. The God of the universe, if you are a Christian this morning, loves you that much. I know it doesn't always feel like it. I know that there are things that happen in life that you think, well, how can... But he has a plan. He knows what he's doing. And love is not just a feeling, though it is a feeling. It is an act of the will. He loves you so much that he... Well, finally, that he sent his son to die for you. The God of the universe loves us that much, says our verse, that he calls us his children. That is an extraordinary concept. It's wonderful. And yet still, for some of us, the response, sadly, is to doubt grace. To go through those moments where we think, yeah, but if only I could, maybe he'd love me a bit more. And to seek to appease the God we should simply be depending on. That, at least, was the problem that was going on in Galatia as Paul wrote to these Christians in the ancient world. See, they'd started trusting in Jesus really well. They'd got the love of God. They'd grasped it. They were enjoying it. And then some false teachers came and started pouring seeds of doubt into their thinking. You're not doing enough to placate a holy God, is what they were being told. They were being led astray, believing that they somehow had to add, well, let me call it this, they had to add religion to their faith and effectively become Jewish to be truly Christian. They had to start observing special days and weeks and months and years. They had to be circumcised, really. They had to go to such and such a place and worship in such a way. And frankly, just like happens today, People were encouraged by false teachers to carefully keep the Old Testament law, to be circumcised, to keep the special days, even to worship in special places, to be sure of being saved. That was the only way, the false teachers told them, they could be sure of being saved. And of course, that was totally wrong. If you just glance back a chapter or so in Galatians to chapter 2, Paul expressed who he was this way. Chapter 2 and verse 20, just on the opposite page, and if you've got the church Bible open in front of you. He said there, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In fact, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That identity, that union with Jesus that Paul is describing there, is the privilege of all of those of us who trust him. Not just for apostles like Paul. But we like to take control. And so all of us tend to try to veer towards being our own savior and our own solution. In other words, we tend towards being religious, worshiping whatever god or philosophy we're inclined to put our trust in. And if I can challenge you for a moment, just think, isn't that exactly your experience? Think about how you view God and how you react to him. I'll demonstrate it to you. Try to finish this sentence in your head. You can tell what you put your faith in with a recurring thought of, if only I could, or if only I had. Just finish the sentence in your head. That would be enough. I would be certain. I would be secure. I would be sure. I would be happy. I would be blessed. If only I had. And you can also tell, because the reaction to your soul with the news that whatever it is you put in the blank will never happen. How would that make you feel? Can I say even atheists do that? Seeking to serve and support their lack of belief. And sadly, we fail to see that's a kind of slavery. That kind of, if only, it's a kind of slavery. All such religion is a kind of slavery. And all of it will fail because we can never save ourselves from our biggest problem of death and God's wrath in hell that we deserve. We can never do that ourselves. We can never placate a holy God ourselves. Well, as we saw last time we were in Galatians before Christmas, from the first half of chapter 3, the Galatians were being drawn back into that kind of slavery to religious observance. Denying God's work of grace in their lives was enough, and zealously moving away from Jesus. It was, quite honestly, what I've called many times in Galatians, a Jesus plus gospel. In other words, yes, you trust in Jesus, but it's not quite enough, so you have to add something to it, be it religious observance or ritual or special days or months or seasons. Whatever it is, you have to add a plus to the Jesus that you trust in. And Paul, as the earlier part of chapter 3, the previous passage described, chapter 4, the previous passage is desperate. He's desperate to grasp, for them to grasp the truth. It's not that trusting in Jesus means we can simply do as we like. There are massive implications from such grace. As chapters 5 and 6 are going to explain, somebody famously described it this way, that we're saved by faith through grace alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. We're going to see what that looks like in chapters 5 and 6 starting next week. But before he moves on to the implications of such grace in chapters 5 and 6, he wants to look at things from just one more perspective, telling those who are so keen on drawing Christians back into religion to read again, actually, what the Old Testament says and where it is on its own, where it leads. If you're sitting this morning thinking, well, this is all irrelevant to me. I trust Jesus and nothing else. It's fine. I've got this. Move on. If you're thinking you can just switch off, remember why, while by grace as a church, we work hard not to tolerate false teaching that they were exposed to, can I say churches all over the world practice what he's describing here? Preachers called priests teach people to worship in holy buildings, with altars in special ways. And they're wrong. But before we point the finger at others, let me just say, all of us have a tendency to do this. We may not use that terminology, But all of us have a tendency to misunderstand and forget and move away from trusting in Jesus alone. All of us have a Galatian tendency back to religion. All of us do. So, says Paul, let's just read what the law says. Verse 21, pick it up with me in chapter 4. Tell me, he says, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. Verse 23. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. Paul's already referenced Abraham and the promise God made to him that for the whole world and that they're trusting in. Back in chapter 3, we're recipients of the promise God made to Abraham. It's glorious and wonderful, and he's described it in chapter 3 in wonderful technicolor. But he's taking the Galatians and us back to a slightly different incident, actually, and looking at it from a different perspective here in chapter 4. In fact, what he's doing is referring to a series of incidents from Genesis chapters 16 and 21. We're not going to look it up for sake of time. It will take too long, but do read it this afternoon. An overview of the story, however, will help us grasp what's going on. Back in chapter 15, Abraham, or Abram as he was then, had been moaning at God about the fact that God has made all these promises to him for the whole world to be blessed through him, but he hasn't got any kids. And God has said, just trust me. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. And we get to chapter 16, and his wife Sarai is feeling all awkward. Remember, they desperately want children, and they need at least one son, apparently, so that God's promises to their family and to the whole world will be fulfilled. And Sarai's feeling the pressure, and Abraham's feeling the pressure. And in the end, Sarai says, I've got an idea. I've got this Egyptian slave, her name is Hagar, and in our culture it's perfectly acceptable for you to have a child through her. The child will be counted as mine. It'll be fine. So he gives his slave, Hagar, to Abraham, who has a son with her, as Paul describes it, according to the flesh. You can work out what that means. That son's name was Ishmael. Now, that incident was awful on all kinds of levels, totally unacceptable. I think we would all now accept. But that's not really the point Paul is making here, as he tells the account. There were terrible consequences for everyone involved, and those consequences still reverberate through history. But still, that's what happened. Slave woman had a son with everything that followed. Years later, Abraham and Sarah were still desperate for God to fulfill his promises because it was patently obvious that Ishmael was not the one. And finally, miraculously, in answer to God's promise, Abraham and Sarah, as they had become, miraculously had a baby in their old age. Verse 23, according to the promise. That boy's name was Isaac. Just follow the line of thinking for a moment. In other words, one of the sons, Ishmael, came by relying purely on human activity and ingenuity. That's the point that Paul is making. It's all about what you can do. The other one, Isaac, came by relying on God and his promise. I'm sure he came the natural way of getting pregnant and stuff. But in their old age, that was very unlikely, extraordinarily unlikely, so effectively was a miracle baby. One according to ingenuity and human activity, the other according to faith and promise. Now, what's really interesting is that it's possible that the false teachers who were full of the Old Testament had come to the Galatians and were using this incident to kind of point out how blessed people were to be descendants of Abraham and Isaac and so on. But actually, Paul wants to point out to them something completely different. When you read what the law says, it confronts you with this choice of freedom or slavery. It's the next point. Look at verse 24 with me. These things are to be taken figuratively, says Paul, or allegorically. In other words, as a picture, a kind of, it's like this. The two women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai. Remember where the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20? Mount Sinai. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. human ingenuity, activity, trying harder. That's what Hagar stands for. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. We like as Christians to talk about being in relationship with God, but I wonder if you've ever noticed that the word relationship actually doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. It's not there. It's true to say that we're in relationship with God. As Christians, we like to describe a real living faith in the Lord Jesus as a relationship rather than a religion. And that's true, but the word relationship is never used in the Bible. Actually, the Bible's word for the way we relate to God and God relates to us, the Bible's word is covenant. It's a really important word, covenant. It means a solemn act or agreement or contract. Now, that might sound rather dull or bland, a solemn agreement or contract. I don't want to know God like that. Well, think, maybe you do. See, I would say I'm in relationship with my wife. But in fact, I am in covenant with her, which is so much deeper and impinges in so much more areas of our identity together. Covenant is not dull or bland. Actually, it's a strong description because it describes something reliable and unchangeable. Here's the news. If you are a Christian, if you trust in Jesus as your Savior this morning, then you're not just in relationship with the living God, you are in covenant with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that covenant is unbreakable. And totally reliable. It will not change because it does not depend on how you feel, as a relationship so often does. It's not a relationship that depends even on both of you. It's a covenant, an agreement, a legal agreement, a contract that depends on Him and therefore is unbreakable. Can you see the difference? And how important it is to understand ourselves to be in covenant with the living God. It's extraordinary. As Paul describes these two women and their sons by Abraham, he says they can be taken figuratively or allegorically. In other words, each one is like a picture of both the Old and the New Covenants. We might call them the Old and New Testaments, actually. Same word, really. Verse 24, he says, Hagar, the slave woman, and the son she bore by way of all that happened, according to the flesh, human ingenuity, inventiveness, and creativity, and all the rest of it, an effort. Well, it's like a picture of the covenant from Mount Sinai, where they got the Ten Commandments, and the law and worship of the old temple in the physical Jerusalem. In and of itself, it's about what people can do. We looked at it back when we were earlier on in Galatians. I called it doing stuff with stuff. That's how he describes it in the earlier part of chapter 4. Just like with Hagar and her son, it's all about being enslaved, having to fulfill criteria all the time to make sure I keep it up. It's like a kind of slavery. Doing things your own way, with your own effort, with your own ingenuity and hard work, like Abraham did with Hagar, well, they always end in slavery and disappointment, treating God like that, always. All religion does that. Anything you think you're doing to make God love you more will end the same way. It will never be enough. You will never feel more loved. You go to church twice on a Sunday. You know, if we had a third service, there would be some people here that think that going the third time would make God love them more. Now, there are really good reasons to come twice, okay? Really good reasons. We'll talk about again. But it isn't going to make God love you anymore. It really isn't. It's not to say that there isn't a right response to grace. I've said already, chapters 5 and 6 will describe that response in due course. But for now, let's understand that relying on law simply doesn't work. The human ingenuity, effort, the trying to placate a holy God, doing things a certain way with special clothes in a certain place, it's never going to be enough. You're never going to have the assurance it's enough because it will never work. On the other hand, verse 26... he says. The Jerusalem that is above, by which he means the heavenly Jerusalem, the place of promise, the hope and eternity that Abraham described in Hebrews 11 as looking forward to, that believers are described as being in at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, a place of no more crying or tears or shame, where God's people live with him forever. Well, that's the place where Paul describes as our mother. In other words, that's our home. That's where we belong. That's who we are a part of as people who trust Jesus. That's our mother. And it's free. Can you see the contrast that he's painting? Hagar and her son, that's one way to relate to God. Or Isaac, or Sarah and her son, that's a different way to relate to God. Take your eyes off the women, but look on the action. One is human ingenuity and inventiveness and trying harder. The other is faith. Now, where does human ingenuity lead? Always to disappointment. Where does faith lead? To glory. That's Paul's point. And just in case we think this is the Apostle Paul making it up and reinterpreting the Old Testament in a way that was never intended, well, he goes and quotes from Isaiah. Look at verse 27. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Even for some of us, that might sound strange. But remember, in the ancient world, to be childless was to be shameful and disgraced. The idea of a barren woman shouting for joy sounded so strange that it must have indicated to the original recipients that Isaiah preached it to that there was something weird going on. Of course, for people familiar with the story of Hagar and Sarah, they'll have joined the dots and said, okay, well, I kind of see that a bit, but it's, you know, it's a bit hard, isn't it? I can see a vague connection, but the original recipients of Isaiah chapter 54, which is where this is taken from, would have been people who have just come back from exile in Babylon. And they would have had nothing. It's the kind of early time of Nehemiah we looked at a few months ago. They would have had nothing. They would have had very little hope. And to read, well, you know, there's going to be lots of descendants here, would have given them hope and encouragement. It's kind of good, but it's kind of not. But let me show you something. Open your Bible, will you, in Isaiah chapter 54. It's page 520, using one of the Blue Church Bibles. If you're not, you'll find Isaiah just past the middle, towards the second half. Excuse me. Paul's quotation in Galatians comes from the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 54. But of course, you must always put the Bible in context to understand the point it's making. As always, with all words, you need to put them in context. And the context here, you'll see, follows on directly from chapters 52 and 53, familiar to many of us, I'm sure. Cast your eye over chapter 52 and 53. It's the great servant song describing the Lord Jesus 650 years before he was born and what he did and what he will do. That's how we understand it now. And it's quite specific in some of its descriptions. Pick it up in chapter 52 with me, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they'll see, and what they have not heard, they'll understand. Who's believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Remember the Lord Jesus on the cross? Read on. Surely he took up our infirmities, verse 4, and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. That's what happened in crucifixion, wasn't it? And he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. So he's not going to have any descendants, apparently, this one who was killed in this way. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Oh, so there are going to be descendants and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand after the suffering of his soul. He will see the light of life and be satisfied by knowledge of him. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities just through knowing him. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great and will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of she who has a husband. Can you see? The point is that there is real, tangible hope for those who trust in this one, this Savior. Real multiplying success for those who long for legacy as they trust his promises and not their own. Real life for those who put their trust in Jesus, not the slavery for those who put their trust in their own effort. The world's constant message is that our effort will pay off. We have TV shows demonstrating it. Apprentice has just started, hasn't it? How any of them ever get anywhere if you've had the misfortune to watch an episode, I really don't understand. This year's crop seems to be... Yeah, well, I won't comment. We know vaguely that it's true for work and business, that effort pays dividends. That's how entrepreneurs work, and the Bible addresses that positively. It's not wrong. But it's never true with our being acceptable to God. Never. In fact, were we to read on in Isaiah, in the middle of the message of hope in Isaiah 64, we would hear Isaiah say this: all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. There is nothing we can do with our own ingenuity that will ingratiate us to God. Nothing. So Paul continues, verse 28 of our passage in Galatians chapter 4. So you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. You sit under this heading. You've trusted in what God has said, what God has done. You know it's not your own effort. Why even bother to give that any attention? You're children of promise. You trust in the died for you, risen again, Lord Jesus Christ. That's where your security lies. Why are you giving it anywhere else? And which would you rather be, locked into slavery of your own effort, which will in the end bring only disappointment, or trust in Christ and all that he's done to save you, which will bring hope and life? Effort or promise? Slavery or freedom? And you see, this has real implications, real world implications for you and me on a daily basis, all the time as we exercise the covenant relationship with the living God. We live in freedom of grace. I hope all through this week, since the 1st of January and before that, you have been reading your Bible every day. I really hope you've been having the privilege of opening God's Word and systematically hearing what your Heavenly Father has to say to you. I hope you've been doing that, because there is great blessing, great joy. He will change you as you do that, as He changes me. And I hope you've been sharing with Him in the morning your concerns of the day and throughout the day, praying to Him, enjoying the freedom of relationship with Him. I really hope you're doing that. Because if you're not, you're missing out on blessing. But let me tell you, A, if you're doing that, He doesn't love you anymore. You couldn't be loved any more than you are. And B, if you've missed a day, He doesn't love you any less. Oh, you're missing out on blessing, and there's lots of positives. We'll come to in due course. But He doesn't love you any less. Why wouldn't you enjoy that freedom? Not just with God, as I relate to my neighbors and colleagues. I can do so seeking to love them. I come from a point of freedom and security in my relationship. I can do so from a point of freedom, loving my neighbor as myself. I can do that. I'm free to do that. I don't have to worry about whether I'm ingratiating myself to God. I can do that. Oh, sometimes I fail to do that. I'm sorry when I do that. When I fail to do that. But you know what? I'm not loved any more or less for doing it. It's an exercise of my freedom in grace. And even when they're rude or obnoxious, my security and identity do not depend on what they think, but what on Christ. On what Christ has done. Isn't that glorious? And that's true for you too if you trust Jesus. And I don't need to seek revenge for injustice, because one day I am sure that all wrongs will be righted and injustice will be dealt with. I can live, bask in the freedom of grace, knowing I am lavished with love. I am secure. Secure with my identity in Jesus and certain of the hope to come. I can enjoy the freedom and luxury of calling the King of the universe my loving Heavenly Father. Certain that I'm on my way home to the New Jerusalem one day soon. And I'll be in that crowd in Revelation 5 and then on into Revelation 7 that will be screaming, shouting at the throne, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for me." I can be certain I will do that. It's not arrogance. I don't deserve it. But Christ has done it. Now, please do read your Bible. Please do love your neighbor. Please do pray. It's a right response to grace. We're going to see in chapters 5 and 6. But don't think God loves you any more or less. He loves you because He loves you. And He's shown you that by sending His Son to die for you. That's the thing He wants the Galatians to grasp. So what are they to make of the false teachers? What are we to make of false teachers? What are we to make of lies from our hearts as we find ourselves inclined this way? Well, the answer is that we are to resist slavery and enjoy freedom in Christ. Look at verse 29. At that time, back in Abraham's time, in Genesis 21, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. Back in Genesis 21, Ishmael, the slave woman's son, mocked and persecuted Isaac, Sarai's son. In Genesis 21, it's minimized. You don't get the impression that it's violent, but actually commentators say that there is some implication of danger to Isaac from it. It was certainly unpleasant, and as some suggest, it was dangerous. So Abraham sent Isaac and Ishmael away. And now again, from our perspective, that feels very harsh and problematic. But again, Paul isn't discussing what happened. He's making the point that do-it-yourself faith must be rejected. Verse 30, follow it with me. What does Scripture say? See how he keeps driving them back again and again to Scripture so that it's not just coming out of their heads and the false teachers. What does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. We don't sit under this heading. We sit under this one. Understand yourself to be there. Enjoy the freedom that you have there. And reject any inclination that tells you you can be good enough for God, because you can't. Only Jesus can. So trust Him. In practice, for the Galatians, it meant the right response to the false teachers was to send them away. And for us, the right response to anything that points us away from faith in the Lord Jesus, frankly, is to do the same. In our heads, in our hearts, in our words, in our conversations. They can be oh so easy to do guilt sessions that make us simply feel good enough for God. And you know what? They're right. You're not. And neither am I. But Christ is. And he's the one I trust. Jesus has done enough. Trusting him, we are free. That's it.